Father, we can't experience a relationship with you secondhand. We can't experience a relationship with you because of what I speak or because of songs that we sing or even thoughts that we have. Lord, we need an encounter with you. Lord, we need firsthand time with you. And as we gather at this table to reflect on some of the things that you have shared with us as your sons and as your daughters, Father, may the words that are spoken not be coming through me to those who are present, but Father, may they be as if you are speaking deep into those quiet recesses of our souls, that we can walk out of here and say, not that I heard from my Father, but I met with my Father. I experienced Him. I shared with Him my heart, and He shared with me His. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are in a series on authentic pursuit, authentic discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the very first book that the Apostle Paul wrote, one of the earlier books in the New Testament. And we're going through this because our purpose as a community who are walking together is to be a community where we become and we cultivate in those around us, first at home and then among us, a passionate faith, a passionate walk as a passionate follower of Jesus. And yes, I mean passionate. I don't want this to be a mere got to. I want it to be something that we feel passionate about, we're involved in, we're engaged in, we're saying, yes, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I long for. I don't want to just be someone who's dutifully going through the motions. Because if that's all of it is, all that it is, it's nothing more than a moralistic deism that is rooted in a Judeo-Christian ethic. But we want to have people who meet with Jesus, who delight in Jesus, and who see Him as the delight of their lives and as the delight of their pursuit of Him. That's what I am here for. That's the only thing that gets me up in the morning. Now, in the midst of this pursuit as a follower of Jesus, a follower of His ways, in walking this out, it's imperative that we talk about a very sensitive subject for many of us, and that is sex. I think it was Ralph who came to me this morning and says, Martin, I thought you were smart, but you're tackling the topic of sex? To which I really appreciate, and yes, we are, because I don't want to be formed by what's in Playboy or what's on the internet or what's going on in the locker rooms. I want us to be formed by something far more profound than that. Last week we dealt with the issue of God's intention for it and the heart of that. This week we're going to be dealing with the redemptive, how God wants to redeem our sexuality. And as we deal with this, as I mentioned last week, I want us to acknowledge the fact that we are all deeply sexual beings. It's woven into the fabric of our humanity. And with that comes great passion as well as great responsibility. But I want us to also understand that we must all acknowledge, all people acknowledge, that we, in great humility, that every person's sexuality has been distorted to one degree or another. None of us fully and completely represent God's original intent for our sexuality that he had at the very beginning. Instead, in humility, every person here, I want us to acknowledge that our sexuality has been deeply distorted to one degree or another. Our sexuality is distorted by what theologians call our depravity. Our depravity. What do I mean by that is this. When we rebelled against God at the very beginning, when we rebelled and we declared our allegiance to ourselves rather than to Him, when we took His intention for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others in that same fashion, when we took that original intent and we flipped it upside down, and we made ourselves God, and we said it like this, I will love the Lord myself with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I will use people in the pursuit of that ambition. That when we rebelled against God, we fundamentally altered every part of our being, especially our sexuality. We are totally and utterly depraved. I don't care if you're heterosexual, homosexual, gay, lesbian, transsexual, bisexual. I don't care what we are, what we claim. We are all totally depraved. And this means that if sin was to be like the color of a dye or a blue color, that if we had a glass of water, if I had a glass of water, I put one drop of that dye into that water, the entire glass would be tinged to blue or whatever color the dye is. It affects every part of our being, including and especially our sexuality. When this happened, when we chose this path of depravity, of allegiance to ourselves, of rebellion against our Creator, when this happened, it corrupted the core of my identity. And when that happened, it redirected my beliefs, my values, my inclinations. It redirected it all away from God's original intent at every part of my being. And when I choose, or when we choose to live out these corrupted beliefs, as we choose to do so from the beginning until now, it has changed us. And if we continue to sear our conscience and pursue it more and more, it changes us more and more. When we live out these corrupted beliefs, it changes me physically. By rewiring my brain, there has been a lot of information and research done just to try to measure what it is that happens to the actual wiring in our brains when we engage in pornography or illicit sexual behavior. It changes us. It changes the very wiring of our brains, but it doesn't stop there. It changes us morally by enslaving us in addictive behavior. I become more and more of a slave to that which I am pursuing. Spiritually, it changes me by hardening my own conscience, our own conscience. Relationally, it changes us by deforming our relationships. Depravity has affected every part of our being. No part goes untouched. And when we embrace it, it changes us more and more and more and more and more. Physically, morally, spiritually, and relationally. This is the only way, this is the only framework in which it makes sense to understand what is taking place in our world today. But here's the thing. Where's the hope? Where is the hope for redemption? And it is this. God wants to redeem not just parts of our lives. He wants to redeem the entire scope of our lives, including our sexuality. And redeeming our sexuality, the hope of redeeming our sexuality, those inclinations, those beliefs that result in behaviors, redeeming our sexuality begins with being deeply rooted in our identity as His sons and as His daughters. That is where the redemption begins. It doesn't begin by understanding some moral code. A moral code becomes a part of that. But prior to embracing a moral code requires us to embrace our identity as His sons and as His daughters. If we do not embrace our identity as His sons and as His daughters, but we try to embrace a moral code, all we do is put a mask on the front stage of our lives, and the backstage of our lives remain untouched. It all begins with understanding our identity. And I believe that that's why Paul starts where he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let me read it for you. Finally, brothers and sisters, that's identity. That is identity. He doesn't call those who do not know Jesus His brothers and sisters. Only those who are our brothers or sisters have that relationship because we have a new identity. So finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Someone who does not know God, someone who does not have an identity based and rooted in God, really doesn't give a rip about trying to please God at the level that Paul is writing. We instructed you in how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. You're doing okay. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's identity, to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's identity. We are rooted in Him. It is God's will, that's identity. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does that mean? It means to grow as a passionate follower of Jesus and embrace His heart, His character, His will, and His ways. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. These are all strong statements, but they're not rooted in a moralism. They are rooted in our identity. He makes these statements because of whose I am, to whom I belong. And it is this, I belong to God. He is the one who claims my life. As in Ephesians 1, he says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Not by our own efforts, not by following some moralistic code, but by His declaration that as He looks down into the core recesses of my life, He sees the righteousness of Jesus, not my own righteousness, because I have none, because I am totally depraved. If He were not looking at me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, all He would see is blue. But now, because I'm in Jesus, all He sees is red. That comes about as a result of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. He chose you. He says, I want you, but not just to be this servant of mine. I don't want that. That's part of what we do. But your primary relationship, your primary identity is that of son and daughter. Can I have an amen? Amen. That is profound. He chose you for that relationship. It could have been any other relationship in which He chose to relate to us. But that He didn't choose any other relationship. He chose the closest familial relationship that exists, and that's between a parent, a dad, and a son, and a daughter. He adopted us as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. He claims us. My identity is rooted in whose I am. And my identity is also rooted in who I am. He claims me, and therefore, as a result of that, because I have, as He says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, I have been made alive in Christ, I in turn claim Him as my Father. This is my identity, that I am chosen by God, that I am holy and blameless in His sight, that I am adopted as His child, that I am a citizen of His kingdom, that I am His inheritance. He looks forward to having me in the same way that a child would look forward to receiving an inheritance from his father. You are His inheritance. And some of you are maybe thinking, I'm not much of an inheritance. That's what I think. But He sees it as incredibly anticipatory and incredibly valuable and incredibly important to Him. This is our identity. The work of the gospel defines my identity. Now, why do I make such a big deal of this? Because the gospel defines my identity, not my sexuality. You know, oftentimes when dealing with these issues of human sexuality, you'll hear people say, I am heterosexual, or I am a lesbian, or I am gay, or I am bisexual, or I am transsexual, or I am polyamorous, and there's a whole bunch of initials that go way, way beyond all of that. And they make those as identity statements. I am this. But my sexuality does not define my identity. The gospel defines my identity. So I am not primarily heterosexual. I'm not LGBT, ABC, or XYZ. I am a child of God. Huge implications for how we view ourselves. All of those initials, all of those letters may define our inclinations, which have been corrupted by what? Our sin nature. But they do not define my identity. My identity is defined by whose I am and who I am. And as a result, my identity redefines the person that I am becoming and the choices that I make. I make choices based upon who I am, who I see myself as being, who God has declared me to be. Those shape my choices. That comes out of my identity. So if I view myself as a child of God, that will determine the choices that I make, right? If I define myself by my sexual inclinations and say that is my identity, you see how far off it takes you? You will make choices based upon what you see to be as your identity. That's why I say redeeming our sexuality begins with and is deeply rooted in my identity. We've got to understand that. And this person that I am becoming and the choices that I make as a result of that is rooted in this identity. That's why Paul writes, and I had like five verses, but I'm not going to have time to even go there. I'm just going to read one for us. Galatians 4, verse 19, where Paul writes to the Galatian believers, "Oh, my dear children," identity, okay? They were sons, and they were those who came to know Jesus through the power of the gospel. "I feel as though I am going through labor pains for you again. And they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." What he is saying is we are all being transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means the heart, the character, the ways of Jesus are being formed in me. My choices, my life, my sexuality are all being redefined and reformed into the image of Jesus. And that's happening because of whose I am, because of who I am. And as a result of that, it affects everything else. That's why Paul can tell people like the Corinthians. He says, stop doing what you are doing in terms of their sin and their sexuality, for that is who you were. That is not who you are. That is not your identity. Your identity is Jesus. And He is reforming you into that. I am being transformed into the image of Christ, into the image of Jesus. And we must understand that our sexuality and our sexual ethic is rooted in and it's motivated by, and it is empowered by, this identity. Now, when we grasp that, when we start with an identity understanding, it begins to help us answer questions. Questions that we had, some of which we had from last week. How do you talk to those who claim to be believers, followers of Jesus, followers in the ways of Jesus? How do you talk to those who date and marry and want to marry unbelievers, those who are contrary to Jesus? Well, it's a much longer discussion than I can get into, but it boils down to this. You talk to them in a way that helps them understand that that is not who you are. Paul puts it like this: what fellowship, what relationship does light have? That's an identity statement. With darkness, that's another identity statement. They don't mix. They don't mix. So you start with, who are you? You start with, who are you? That forms the core of the discussion. Because if you are a son or a daughter of Almighty God, then you start from that point and move forward. If we start with an ethic that says, well, you just shouldn't, it takes you in a very different direction. But I want to. But if you start with the point of, who am I? Then it gives you a basis upon which to talk about the wisdom and the ethic of that decision, of that choice. Martin, is there a formula to protect ourselves from in an over-sexualized society? You know, another person asked this question last week. And I'm saying there is no formula. We are not formulaic beings who check off these boxes and you get this outcome. It starts with a discussion of who am I? If I am a child of God, filled with the Spirit of God, then that begins to walk me towards or down a path that helps me deal with the temptations of living in an over-sexualized society. Romans 8 deals with some of that. Or how do I deal with my urges? Because, Martin, unlike you, I'm not married and I've got these urges. I've got this burning inside. And I don't know what to do with it. I am a sexual being and it's woven into the fabric of my humanity. I get that more than you understand. Yeah, some of you are snickering because you know exactly what I'm saying. And that's exactly what I mean to say. And it's okay. How do we deal with all of this? How do we deal with the messiness of asking and dealing with the question and the temptations that are the result, even when we answer the question in light of our identity? How do we deal with the process of sanctification that Paul speaks about in verse 3? How do we deal with that? He goes on to say, part of this process is that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, that's rooted in our identity. Learn to control is in the perfect tense. And that means that learning to control these urges and these temptations and all of this stuff that wells up within me as a corrupted human being that is not yet fully transformed into the image of Christ, but being transformed into the image of Christ. How do I deal with this whole in-between between then when I came to know Jesus and then when I will be fully redeemed in Jesus? How do I deal with this messiness of these urges, the messiness of this sexualized society, the messiness of these relationships and the temptations to want to be with someone? And if he's a Christian or she's a Christian, that's great. But you know what? Sometimes I'll take anyone because I am that lonely. How do we deal with all of this in this process, this interim time? Learn is a process of self-discovery that occurs over time and through personal experience. It's a maturing process. I learn about myself. That's self-awareness. I learn what drives me. I learn the tripwires that lead me down a path to make decisions that are not in keeping with my identity. It's about gaining self-awareness, understanding of why I do what I do. Redeeming my sexuality, redeeming our sexuality begins and is rooted in our identity, but redeeming our sexuality calls us to understand my own physical vulnerabilities, of what it's like to try to handle my sexuality in a time when maybe it's not allowed to be expressed. What are the physical vulnerabilities that I have? Because our sexuality is woven through the fabric of our humanity, these are urges that cry out to be fulfilled in a corrupted way, in a damaging way, a way that damages us physically in the wiring of our brains, spiritually in our conscience, relationally and hurting other people and destroying other people. How do we deal with that? I need to understand what it is that's going on within my own physical vulnerabilities. What are the tripwires? And as a result of those tripwires, as a result of those vulnerabilities, what is it that's feeding those? What are the lies that I believe? What are the lies that I believe when it comes to dealing with and expressing and handling my own sexuality? What I mean by that is this: nothing happens in a vacuum. Temptation appeals to me, appeals to you, because of things that I desire or lies that I entertain. Such as, if you're married, you're going to be tempted and you're probably going to fall if you believe that, you know what, I'm really dissatisfied with my spouse and I deserve to be satisfied. And as a result of that, I really want something different. And then you begin to entertain thoughts like, I wonder what it might be like too. And you play out scenarios in your mind. I read an article this morning on Fox News about this very issue. Is it possible to cheat without having sex? Sexual immorality and this whole process of misdirecting and perverting our own sexual, living out of the wrong identity, begins in the head, not in the bed. But you begin to play with scenarios like, I wonder what it might be like to. And you begin to fill in with the gaps. I wonder what it might be like to love, to be with someone and love and connect, who will love and connect with me in a way in which I want. To begin to believe the lie that there is the perfect man or there is the perfect woman, and I did not marry him or her, who will meet my full emotional, physical, and spiritual expectations and desires. I wonder what it might be like to pursue that and entertain that. Because if I do, then I believe the lie that this will give me what I long for most. And I begin to set up idols, false idols, on the backstage of my life. And I may wear the Christian identity as a mask on the front stage, but I've got these idols that I'm worshiping in the backstage that are fueling and motivating and moving my sexuality in inappropriate and wrongful and destructive directions. And then I begin to justify it by saying, hey, why not? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And that begins to diminish my sense of what is right and what is wrong. And you know what? I'm going to go ahead and indulge. I'm going to meet at the hotel with this person, or I'm going to turn on this, go to this website and just justify it and say, you know what? I'm going to do this and nobody will ever know. No one will ever know. And you know what? God will give me grace. His grace will cover me. His great grace will cover me. And you know what? I really deserve and need this. And this will give me what I really want. Those are all lies. Lies that as I live out my own sexuality, as I have had to deal with the fall and the temptation in my own life, I've always had to go back and ask the question, why did I just do that? What was going on in my heart? What was going on in the backstage of my life that kind of motivated me towards that, moved me towards that? What lie was I beginning to believe? Anybody understand that? Y'all there? Because fulfilling temptation is always rooted in believing a lie. It's always rooted in believing a lie. And that lie is always contrary to our identity. Learning to deal with our own sexuality, learning to deal with the temptations, means that I must not only deal with the lies, but I must deal with the pain. That I may be using sex or immorality, whatever form that may be, that I deal with the pain that I admit the pain, I understand the pain that I may be trying to escape. And what I mean by that is this: immorality and sexuality. We give into this temptation oftentimes not just because of a lie, although it's rooted in a lie, but we give into it because we believe that that is what will make me happy. We give into it because I'm trying to numb some sort of a pain in my life and in my soul. Sexuality, just like drugs, just like alcohol, just like whatever it might be, food, it acts as a narcotic for the soul. And you get that moment of energy, that moment of ecstasy, and you think, yes. But then when it wears off, you have a mess to deal with. A mess of guilt, which then becomes shame. Guilt says, I've sinned, I've made a mistake. Shame says, I am the mistake. You see how it begins to shift our, distort our identity? I'm just a loser. I've thought that. I've thought that after I've given in to sin. I am just a loser. I am the mistake. And that roots us deeper and deeper in a false identity, in a false way of understanding ourselves. And it just grips us. You understand now, as you go through this process, why Peter says what he says in 1 Peter 2. And he says, abstain from those desires which war against your soul. It's a battle that seeks to destroy us when we pursue this. But if I'm going to learn to control my own body, I must deal with the pain that I'm trying to escape. And I must understand the impact of the wrongs committed to me by committed. I must understand the impact of the wrongs committed by others against me. What do I mean by that? Is this: so many people, especially women, but men too, so many have been sexually abused, and as a result of that, that has sent them on a trajectory in their in their morality and their sexuality that is so destructive. Some of them go all the way to the extreme. I've read one statistic like 65 to 70% of all those who are involved in the sex trade of prostitution do so because they were sexually abused. And then some go the other way and say, you know what? I don't ever want to have sex with anyone because it's so painful. I don't ever want to feel that way again. I'm dirty. It's abusive to me. Even when you seek to have a loving, intimate relationship with the one who you love, it wounds us. It deforms us. We must understand the impact of the wrongs committed by others against us in terms of rape and incest, in terms of sexual manipulation, in terms of pornography. So many men I know, and more now women, were introduced to pornography at such a young age by their dads, by their parents, by their friends. That is violence against you. That is violence. Violence is anything that would seek to destroy God's shalom, His peace in your flourishing. It doesn't have to be physical abuse, physical violence. It can be something as simple as a dad handing his son and says, here's your sex education. Because it begins to distort you. So many issues I would love to talk more about. But you need to understand also the impact of disappointments within your own marriage and what they have upon you. What is the impact? Sometimes we are driven to immorality because of loneliness within our own relationships, because of inability to communicate the relational needs and physical desires that we have to our spouse, because we have a corrupted view of sex, and that is sex is dirty and we can't really talk about it. I don't know how many times husbands and wives, they can share, they can create children together, they can share a meal together, but they cannot communicate about their own sexual desires and longings for intimacy. all of a sudden they just lock up and they say, I cannot talk about that. It's far too personal. Marriage is to be rooted in an identity that is in Jesus, and is to be lived out in a relationship with our spouse that is formed by openness, vulnerability, and submission and respect and servanthood. But when we're corrupted from a very early age because of total depravity and then the sins of others against us and the sins that we've committed against ourselves by our habits and our choices, it goes on down the line, deforming us more and more until we, by the power of the gospel, say, stop! No farther. No further. No further. So much more I would love to share, but I'm going to stop there. Paul's not done yet, and so therefore I'm not finished yet. So someone says, are you going to go 3 weeks now? 3-4 weeks? I says, well, you know, sex is fun for me to talk about. I enjoy it. It's a painful subject, but it's a rich topic, not because it is created by God for His glory and for our enjoyment. And we've got to be willing to take the time to seek to redeem it by the power of the gospel. Amen? Some of you are saying, well, Martin, what happened to all the questions from last week that you said you were going to address this week? And I says, well, I'm going to put those off until next week. And it's because of this. There were some profound questions that were submitted last week that I was just kind of dumbfounded. I thought, wow, that has so many layers to go through. Such a richness in that. So I love your questions. So next week, we will begin to address questions. And that will probably be the last week because the week after that is Easter. And I'm not going to talk about sex on Easter. That would just be creepy, you know? So, but I love you guys. And I share this with you because I love you. I share this with you because I want you to know that God is redeeming us even to in a way that extends to the deepest, most personal parts of our beings. And I long for us to understand this as being rooted in God's identity, which is formed within us by the power of the gospel, and not be rooted in just a moralism that says, do this, don't do that, and if you do this, you're going to get your hand slapped and get sent to the corner. That doesn't motivate anyone, most of all me. I've spent way too much time in the corner. Okay? Rich stuff. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I thank you for just the richness of the gospel and its ability to change us from the inside out. And Lord, I pray that it would do that very thing. Lord, a lot has been given here. And Father, I know that your Spirit can take it and can spark thoughts, spark redemption. But it's going to take the power of your Spirit to do that very thing. So, Lord, would you do that? Even as we continue this pursuit of understanding this important topic. In Jesus' name, amen.